please, and have that marked for our next song. Some of you are aware that for the last 6 or 7 years, in almost all of my gospel meetings, I have been preaching 2 sermons each night. The first time I go to a place and announce that, the people are a bit apprehensive. But I usually bring 2 sermons that are about 20 minutes in length each, and we still get out in about an hour. I started doing that because I was requested in a meeting to preach each night on the home and the church. And I worked up a series of lessons where the first lesson was on the home and the second lesson was on the church, and advertised it as Families, Ours, and God. I developed several series of lessons. One has to do with attitudes and actions, where the first lesson deals with the idea of an attitude and the second one deals with the idea of an action. I'm doing that mainly for 2 reasons. One is that most of our meetings now are shorter. A lot of my meetings that I conduct are 3 and 4 night meetings, and so I can cover 6 or 8 topics in 3 or 4 nights. The second reason is I am convinced that people do not need to sit for 40 or 45 minutes and begin to lose interest if they do. And I have found that about halfway through a lot of sermons, I wish I could stand and stretch my legs. And so by having the 2 lessons, it gives people this opportunity and makes it extremely difficult to sleep through the first lesson. In the last few weeks, some have suggested that I do that here to at least give you an idea of what we're doing in meetings, and I've decided to do that tonight. In fact, I will make the lessons a little shorter tonight than I would in meetings because of this. I want you to turn your Bible to Psalm 24 tonight. The song that we have just sung really sets the stage for our study this evening, especially in our first lesson. In Psalm 24, the first 5 verses, the Bible says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation." I want to bring 2 lessons tonight from those verses, the first of which is, "The earth is the Lord's." We were just singing that really in that song, "How Great Thou Art." I'm convinced that this is a very, very important subject. If we can help our younger folks, especially, to understand that God is the Creator, we necessarily have answered many of the problems that are associated with other theories. We don't have to know everything there is about all the theories that are presented. If we're able to know what the Bible teaches about God, and to prove to ourselves beyond any doubt that he is our Creator and that he is great, as we were just seeing, I'm convinced that many of the problems that we face in our nation, especially in our schools, are brought about because of the fact that our younger generation has been taught basically now for several years that there is no God, that we came about in some way of chance, that we are descendants of apes and monkeys, and that there is nothing that is going to be present after this life is over. You just stop and think about it for a moment. If we did believe that we are no higher than the other animals that exist, and that there is no future beyond the grave, why should we not act like we want to while we're here and do what we want to do? I said years ago, when there were some of the riots on campuses, I remember especially at Kent State, that in my opinion at that time, one of the biggest contributing factors was that those students were being taught in the classroom that there is no God. And if there is no God, there is really no real moral system. And so all of these things result. It is important that we be able to understand that there is not just a God, but the God, and understand who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing. And this statement that is here in the first part of this psalm indicates that the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, they that dwell therein, all the things that are in it. He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. I want to simply make three or four points tonight about this subject. These are very, very important points. If the earth is the Lord's, that means first, He created it. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. In the beginning God created. That's the beginning of it, and that's the force involved that we call God, who brought it into existence simply by speaking it into existence. That verse 3 says, He said, let there be light, and there was light. John 1 starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That says that Christ, the Son, was there with God the Father in the beginning. And when we quoted Genesis, you notice the Spirit of God was present. No wonder He said later on in that chapter, let us make man in our image. God created this earth, brought it into existence. Hebrews 1 starts out by saying, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, notice, by whom also He made the world. And later in that book of Hebrews, in that beloved faith chapter of Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. To take out the negatives there, he says the things that are were made from things which were not. In other words, it was created, it was brought into existence. And I might just say to the younger folks, I'm always giving them ways to remember things, that it's easy to remember what I have just noted from the Word of God. Genesis 1, 1 through 3, John 1, 1 through 3, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and Hebrews 1, 1, 3 are the verses that we just noted that prove to us that God is the Creator. Romans points out to us that we see the evidence in nature. We would not know who God is if we didn't have the revelation, but we see the evidence of it around us every day. As we see even the rain today and the sun as it comes out and all the flowers that are blooming, the trees that are putting on leaves, we see the evidence of God in nature. So if the earth is the Lord's, number one, He created it. Number two, He has the ability to destroy it. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall not pass away. Normally, when I use that verse, I'm using it to emphasize the latter part of it, that the words of Jesus shall always stand. But Jesus made a very important statement in the first part of that verse. Heaven and earth shall pass away. He said it's going to happen. That's the same heaven and earth that's mentioned in Genesis 1:1 that God created. When Peter was talking about it, referring to the fact that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, he said, the heavens shall pass away, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works therein shall be destroyed. Now, there are those who say that this earth will be changed into some form of a utopia. And they say that what's meant in that passage is that God's just going to take care of all the evil and get rid of it and make this a utopia here on earth. But you'll notice Peter said, the earth also and the works therein shall be destroyed. The Bible clearly teaches us that the earth is going to be destroyed. I don't know when, but I'm convinced that it is. The folks who got all upset before the end of the last year and the beginning of this year with the Y2K association with religion believe that the end was coming at a specific time. We do not know when that time is coming, according to Matthew 24. Even Jesus himself at that time said he didn't know, only the Father in heaven. But we do know, and we have every evidence that is there in the same book that tells us that he created it, that he's going to destroy. In the third place, if the earth is the Lord's, he sustains it. He sustains it. It is right for us to be concerned about the environment. I'm not critical of those who call themselves environmentalists unless they go so far that they are ridiculous, and sometimes I think they do, not even understanding the scientific principles that are involved. There's nothing wrong with our being concerned about our environment, about trying to take care of things. And certainly if we put poison into the air, we're going to suffer. But we need to remember that God is the one who sustains this earth and not man. Man is not holding this earth up. Man does not have it in his hand. You have seen, who was it, Hercules supposedly had his hand up like this and the earth was resting on his hand. That's a pretty good representation if you change from Hercules to God. God is holding it up, not with his hand in the literal sense, but according to the laws that he put into existence in the very first place, with Job telling us that the earth is hanging on nothing. And we've been able to discover that, particularly with all the endeavors that have gone to the moon and space and have been able to look back to the earth, to know that it is not hanging on anything, but it is held up according to the laws that are in existence and continue to work. God says that he holds it through the word of his power. Christ does through the word of his power. Again, to Hebrews chapter 1, this time verse 3. God sustains the earth. He holds it in place. And the very one who created the laws of nature, including the gravitational pulls, the centrifugal force, and the opposite force that works to keep the earth where it is, also has the power, anytime he wants to call those laws back to where they are not working. And in connection with the passages that we just saw a moment ago, destroy the whole thing. We need to understand that God is the one who sustains the earth. He created it, he can destroy it, and he sustains it. And because of that, we need to understand that he is in control. God is the one that is in control. Sometimes you'll hear the statement, God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. Well, I'm not for sure the latter part of that is really completely true. But the first part of it is, God is in his heaven and he's still in control. And whatever is happening in the world, you can rest assured that God is still in control. Sometimes we get to thinking that we can take care of things ourselves, that we don't need God. I heard a little story the other day that I thought was especially true and illustrates the point we're talking about. A scientist had learned so much. He'd learned how to deal with DNA. He thought he'd learned how to deal with cloning. And so he told someone, I have everything I need now to create a human being. According to the story, he called up God and said, God, I have the ability now to create a human being just like you did. God said, go ahead. And so the scientist reached down to get a handful of dirt. God said, oh, wait a minute, get your own dirt. God is still in control. And though we may not understand everything that is happening, he still is in control of the dirt and everything else that has to do with this world. In Genesis 11, you remember the first several verses, the people got all their intellect together. And all of them were one, and they decided they'd build a tower to heaven. They got so far, and God said, that's as far as you're going. I'll take care of this. I'll scatter the people, and I'll give them different languages, and they will not be able to accomplish what they thought they could accomplish. You see, man was able to go to a certain point in that chapter, and then God said, that's as far as you're going. God is still in control. And I try to remember this when I look at all the things that are happening in the world. God is still in control in this world, although sometimes it seems that the world is out of control. You read the 12th and 13th chapters of Romans, and you'll find God saying, don't you try to revenge for the problems that are there, or to avenge and be involved in revenge. He says, I will take care of it. The Lord will take care of it. And then he comes down in the next chapter, chapter 13, and says, this is how I'm going to do it. I am in charge of all the rulers of the world. He says there that every ruler is a minister of God, not a minister in the sense of teaching the gospel. Some of them are quite far from that. But a minister in the sense that every ruler on this earth is a part of God's plan. I don't know how God is going to handle Saddam Hussein and some of these others like that. But I look back to Old Testament times and realize that he was able to use Nebuchadnezzar for his benefit. And in New Testament times, he was able to use the Herods, a Herod that was willing to kill all the boy babies to try to get rid of Christ. God was willing to use him for his end result and what he wanted in the end. And if we'll just remember that at the Tower of Babel, man could only go so far. And in the New Testament, that it says that God is in charge even of all the rulers that are in existence, then we can recognize that God is in control. If the earth is the Lord, and that's what the statement is in Psalms 24, that means he created it, he can destroy it, he sustains it, and he can control it. And folks, when you realize those four things, we ought to really stand in awe at the greatness of God. No wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Be still. Stop. Stop everything else that you're doing and look at this situation and know that I am God. And over in the fourth chapter of Amos, he says, I've done all these things to try to get you to submit yourself to me. He mentioned pestilence. He mentioned hunger, mentioned all of these things, about five or six of them. And he said, you wouldn't return to the Lord. And then he says in that famous passage where we sometimes miss the main point that's there, because I will do this unto thee, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God. He said, if you're going to fight against God and you're not going to come back to him, you'd better stop and size up your enemy. And in the next verse, he mentions the power of God, the knowledge of God, and the ever-presence of God. And says, this is the God that you're dealing with. Sometimes today it seems to me that we may overplay the word awe, and yet when we're using it in reference to God, I'm not for sure that we can. I think we just don't really stop and realize how awesome God is. Sometimes we sing that song that we're serving an awesome God, and he is. The earth, folks, belongs to the Lord. The world and all the things that are therein. He created it. He can destroy it. He sustains it. He controls it. And because of that, he is constantly deserving of our respect for him. Let's stand and sing together, and then we'll go into the second lesson.
I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to love and trust his holy word. I want to sing and pray and be busy every day in the vineyard of the Lord. I will work, I will pray in the vineyard of the Lord. I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day in the vineyard of the Lord. I want to be a worker every day. I want to lead the erring in the way that leads to heaven above, where all is peace and love in the kingdom of the Lord. I will work, I will pray in the vineyard of the Lord. I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day in the vineyard of the Lord. I want to be a worker strong and brave. I want to trust in Jesus' power to save. All who will truly come shall find a happy home in the kingdom of the Lord. I will work, I will pray in the vineyard of the Lord. I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day in the vineyard of the Lord.
Be seated, please. Song of invitation will be number 579.
In the words of Paul Harvey, and now page 2. Someone said a while back, jokingly, that they knew why I had decided to preach 2 sermons each night in meetings, that I had found out that they were paying by the sermon. Well, that's not exactly the case, but that'll be all right if they want to decide to do that. Look also in verse 1 of Psalms 24. And notice that the people are mentioned. Now, our first lesson dealt with God. But in the same verse it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, he says, and they that dwell therein. You don't get far in the Bible when you're talking about the earth until you find people on the scene. When God completed his creation in Genesis 1, after he had made the mineral kingdom, and the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom, he crowned it with man, the human being. And he made a human being that was different from all other parts of his creation. Where there was the possibility of worship being sent back to God from that one that he had made in his image. And from that time until now, the central attitude in the earth and the central purpose in the earth has been centered around people. Everything that God did in the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, and then with the coming of Christ was because of people. and he is concerned about those that he had made in his image. And so for a few minutes, let's just think about this little statement here, they that dwell therein. Who are they? They that dwell therein. In the context, the indication is that they are a part of God's creation. They come between the statement, the earth is the Lord's, and the statement, he has founded it. And the indication is, even in this passage itself, that they that dwell therein are those that are created, those who are created by our Heavenly Father. God said, let us make man in our image. And he did exactly that. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. In Genesis, the second chapter. The totality of the teaching of these two first chapters of Genesis indicates to us that man is made first in the image of God, and that that means he is made with an eternal nature. We're different from God in one way, in that God was from eternity to eternity. Man is from a beginning point unto eternity. The beginning is different. The end is the same as far as duration is concerned. Because God made man with something that would last after this life is over. Something that cannot be put in the grave in the ground, but becomes a part of the grave as it is used to describe the unseen world of the dead. And that part of man is going to continue, not only until the judgment, but through the judgment and into the eternity. We're going to spend an eternity somewhere. There's no indication that any other part of God's creation will do that. This earth will be destroyed. The elements will melt with fervent heat. That'll be the end of it. That'll be the end of what we talk about as the mineral kingdom, especially when we're playing that game, mineral, plant, or animal. All the plants will be destroyed. If all the elements are destroyed, there'll be no way that the plants can continue. Therefore, none of the animals can continue. And man will not continue in his state upon this earth. But man has the ability to continue into the eternity because God made him with a spirit. The word soul there in Genesis 2:7 may in the immediate context be talking about the fact that he became a living creature. But there's more to it than that. And if that passage doesn't include it, at least Ecclesiastes 12:7 does when it says the dust goes back to the dust from whence it came and the spirit back to God who gave it. God made man with something that is going to continue to live. Something that is going back to God. He made him with an eternal nature. We may have difficulty understanding the eternal nature because we think in terms of time. We may have difficulty understanding the eternal nature of God. But at least in some way, we are created in the image of God with an eternal nature, and we're going to spend an eternity somewhere. God created man for that purpose. John 4:23 and 24, we have those familiar words about worship. Worship God in spirit and in truth. But there's a little statement in those two verses that may not be emphasized as much as we should. It's a little statement that says, for he seeketh such to worship him. Now the Bible clearly teaches us that God is not dependent upon us for his existence. And whether or not we worship him, he will still be in existence, and he will still be in control. But having said that, the Bible also teaches that God wants us to worship him. He seeks us to worship him. And I believe one of the things that God had in mind when he created man and planned for his return to him through Christ, even before he created him, before the world began, Ephesians 3, that he had in mind a desire to create a creature that had the ability to return worship to the Almighty Father. And so it is not unusual, not out of place, that those that dwell therein in the earth are referring to the people that are there between the statement that the earth belongs to the Lord and the statement that he has found it. What kind of people should these people be? Did you notice what we read in the next few verses there? Look at verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. If you analyze that verse, it seems to me there are four things said about the people that dwell in the earth, at least the way God wants them to be. Number one, they have clean hands. Number two, they have a pure heart. Number three, they've not lifted themselves up to worship idols, that which would be vanity. And number four, they have a clean mouth. They have not sworn deceitfully. Now, if you stop and think about that, you have the idea of the goal that a man has. He's not lifted himself up to worship an idol. He's not given himself over to idolatry. Therefore, he's still connected to God. In the second place, you have his attitude touched, a pure heart. In the third place, you have his words mentioned. He hasn't sworn deceitfully. And in the fourth place, you have his activities indicated by the clean hands. So what is he saying when he describes the people that dwell in the earth and what God wants them to be? He wants them to be dedicated to him. And in that dedication, he's concerned about their thoughts, their words, and their actions. And that's really the totality of man. And that's something that, again, separates man from every other part of God's creation. You don't find the thinking process with the lower animals like you do with man. You don't find the ability to learn words and to communicate in the way we communicate with the lower animals. And you certainly do not find the kind of actions that man is capable of doing for good. The other side of it would be for bad, but in this case he's talking about for good. That you find here, you do not find that anywhere else in any other parts of God's creation. So when God finished his creation, he made Adam, and then he made Eve. I told the class downstairs this morning two or three reasons why God waited to make woman last, and the one that the ladies like is that he made Adam and said, I can do better than that, and so he made Eve. But anyway, he made Adam and Eve at the end of it all, and made them as creatures who had the ability to focus on God, to think about God, to talk about God, and to act in the direction of God. Now that's who we are as people. We didn't descend from some monkey or ascend, as the case may be. We didn't come from something else. We didn't come out of some big bang, except it may have been like a bang when God said, let it be, and it was. We came about because of God the Creator, and therefore we are his people. Meaning we have the ability to focus on him and worship him. We have the ability to think. We have the ability to talk. And we have the ability to act in our relationship to God as we live before him. Now, after he talks about the people and who they are that dwell therein and what they're supposed to be, then he says there's something in it for these people. Not only does God want the people to have the right attitude in his direction and to offer up the right kind of worship and service in his direction, but he says, here's what the people will get. And in a sense, he's saying, when you come to accept God as the creator, that the earth is his, and that the people are the ultimate part of his creation and have the ability to worship and serve him, then here's what you can expect. Look at verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He says the people that dwell in God's earth are going to be blessed by the Heavenly Father. There is a sense in which it even rains on the just and the unjust. But more than that, he says he's going to bless those that will follow him. He taught the lesson back in Malachi. You bring what you should to God, and God will open up his windows so that you cannot even use all the blessings that he will give. In that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus emphasized, if God is able to take care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, how much more can he take care of you? And in that passage said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. You can rest assured that if you are the kind of person that God wants you to be, as described in verse 4, that you can receive the blessings that are described in verse 5. And of course, the greatest part of those blessings described in Ephesians 1:3 are spiritual blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. Because we are the people that are a part of God's creation, living on the earth that belongs to him, we have the opportunity to receive his blessing. And then there's that word righteousness in that verse. He says you can rest assured that what you receive from God will be right. Sometimes what we receive in answer to our prayers may not immediately seem to be right. But you remember Abraham asking that question as he is in the conversation with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I believe that's a rhetorical question that answers itself. And that he was saying as he was talking to God, God, I know that because you are the judge of the earth, you will do what is right. There are times you and I must admit we may not know what's right. Sometimes when I'm working with families and and involved when there is sickness. We'll talk about the fact sometimes we don't really know exactly what to pray about and exactly what to ask for in prayer. But we do know that God will do what is right. Remember that passage in Psalms that talks about the fact that I was young and now I'm old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. The psalmist said, I know that God is going to do what is right, and we're going to receive the blessings that come from him. And that last word that's there in verse 5 is the word that means so much, and that's the word salvation. That's what it's all about. Back to that passage in Ephesians 3 that we noticed earlier. He says that God had in mind before the foundations of the world that all things should be fulfilled in Christ Jesus, that the entire purpose would be fulfilled in him. I understand that to say that God made a way of salvation for man before man ever sinned. God knew what he was going to need. He knew this man that he had created. He knew what his capabilities were. He knew what his weaknesses were. And he knew in his mind before he ever created him that there was going to be the need of salvation. And he had that in mind through Christ Jesus from the very beginning. And everything is fulfilled in him. And so as a people that live upon the earth, as God's people, we have the blessings, we have that which is right, and we have the great promise of salvation. When God decides to destroy this earth, he can take us home to live with him in heaven. I believe that this is basically what is involved in these five verses. First, recognizing, as we did in the first lesson, that the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him. And then as a part of that, we as the people that dwell therein are the Lord's, and we belong to him. And he tells us the kind of people that he wants us to be, and he tells us the blessings that we can receive. There just isn't anything we can talk about that's more important than our understanding, our relationship to our God. That's why that first song we sang tonight is so outstanding. How great thou art. The earth is the Lord. The people that dwell therein are the Lord. And when we understand that, I think we'll be better able to put everything in proper focus. If understanding the greatness of God and all the blessings that we receive from him will not make us want to be Christians and live for him, I don't know what would. Surely if you understand how great God is and how loving he is toward us, how much he has done for us and how much he wants us, surely you will want to be a Christian. If you've not been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you need to do that. If you've gone astray, you need to come home right now as together we stand and sing.